into this series we call Praxis, which is another way of saying acts or actions. We'll begin reading down there in the end of Acts chapter 7. We're going to look at verse 59 is where we'll start. We've been on this journey for several weeks now leading up to Christmas. We took a break at the end of what we have as the first section, and we're now moving into the section, so there's a transition here. We're going to see here in a few moments how that plays out, but before I do that, hopefully you found the place there in the text, and we will begin reading there at the end of Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, begin reading with me in verse 59, then we'll go right into verse 1 of Acts chapter 8. As they stoned him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he fell to his knees, shouting, "Lord, don't charge them with this sin." And with that, he died. Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning. But Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. But the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, the word before us is your word. We are grateful for it. And we pray that you, as we've already said, would open our ears that we might hear. And that, Father, you would draw us to yourself. That you would reveal yourself to us. And that you would teach us lessons that would show us our purpose for living in this world, to the glory of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing I want to do with you is kind of have a little review, because this is a transition, and maybe you've slept a few times before, you know, this kickoff comes now with the second section. So let's go back and kind of look at where we've been. And I've got this neat little chart for you here to kind of work off of with me, all right? At the top, you'll see the focus of where we've been, and it's here. We can check off that we've been a part of that witness in Jerusalem, witness of the gospel there, of Jesus there. And as a result of that, the church was born. The church covers 2 years, has been born and covering 2 years now in this first section. We've covered Acts chapter 1, verse 1 through Acts chapter we're going to look at today through chapter 8, verse 4, and that's why, you know, I kind of call this the transitional element, because we're moving into this second section, which is the witness in Samaria there. That's where we begin this series today, in this section. But where we've been, we've looked at how the Holy Spirit, we can kind of mark that by the letters HS there in going through chapter 2, verse 47, how the power of the church came to be. How was the church born? How did we get here? And we can look at the seeds of the way this whole thing came to be there at around 33 A.D. The power of the church was born, was the Holy Spirit, and we moved into the progress of the church. We begin with the apostles and these few followers there at the beginning, you know, 500, 1,000, 3,000, 5,000. We're growing right there in the epicenter of Judaism, which is Jerusalem. And again, make that a real particular point. These are Jewish people. They are the primary recipients of what's going on here. They are the members of the church. And so from the Jews, we have, you know, the chief apostle to the Jews, a guy by the name of Peter. He comes to the stage after denying Jesus. You remember that? And Jesus restores him. We get at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus gives Peter, you know, his restoration and his marching orders as to what he is to do as his apostle from there. He tells them all in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which is the, you know, kind of the framework of the whole book, the outline of the whole book, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, into Judea and Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the world. It's interesting there that as he's giving them those marching orders as what to do, their purpose for being the church, they have another question, which we often do of God, right? God is saying, this is what I want you to do, but God, what about this? And Jesus is very frank with them. He says, listen, this is not for you to worry about. When I'm coming back, when the kingdom of God is going to, you know, inhabit this world in the way that you're looking for it to, listen, that's not for you to know right now. Your job is to go into the world and be my witnesses. It will begin in Jerusalem. That's the section that we've covered for 2 years. We've not been in this sermon series for 2 years, but we've looked at the first 2 years of the church. And now, notice we're going to look at the second section, 13 years, AD 35 to AD 48. We're going to go into Judea and Samaria, which is kind of the regions, the circles, like you throw a pebble in a lake. And where the pebble hits, that's Jerusalem, and the circles that come out from that, the first circles are Judea and Samaria. The player becomes Philip in he becomes kind of the primary guy. We're moving from a Jewish context where these people are Hebrew-speaking Jews to now a more, you know, kind of a hybrid Jewish context to where you've got Greek-speaking Jews. Philip, Stephen, all of these guys are Greek-speaking Jewish people. Again, still Jewish people, but we're not yet over here into the section of the Gentiles. All right? That's where we're going. Okay? We're going to speak about the Samaritans. We're going to find out who they are, moving away from the Jewish context into that hybrid Jewish context called the Samaritans, into Samaria. Let me ask you a question. Did these guys get along? No, they did not. All right? The Jews hated them. So for them to become a part of the church was indeed a miraculous work of God. So we're going into that section. Notice the chapters, chapter 8, verse 5 through 12, 25. Several chapters here covering 13 years, and we see here some real true expansion of the church, all right? In the section that we'll close with after Easter, it's called the witness to the ends of the earth, which is where Jesus said we would go, and you and I are a part of this. You and I are a part of this section right here. And we are a part of that section. It begins with Paul's three journeys and Paul's three trials. We'll end the book. Notice we start in chapter 13 in section 3. We'll end the study in chapter 28, through the end of chapter 28. And this is the heart of the world, the Gentiles, the people who were absolutely not Jewish, okay? The primary player there is a guy named Saul who becomes Paul. Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul or Paulos becomes his Roman name, and if you're going to deal with Greeks and Romans, you go by your Roman name, and that's what he does. Jesus says the uttermost part, you know, the ends of the earth, as they knew it, it would have been Rome itself, you know, the Roman Empire. You know that we're included in that, so it went way beyond what they thought it would be, and that's going to cover 14 years. So we've got some 30 years, y'all, that we're covering in the book of Acts. Isn't that neat? Buckle down, buckle up, okay? Now, one of the things I want you to see about this lesson today is, and what we're going to learn is, God is moving through all of this, is something that you and I experience even in our own lives, in that God shows up in ways that we don't expect. Now, oftentimes, if we're people who God shows up in ways we don't expect, we spin that positively. I love it when God comes through for me in ways that I don't expect. That's very positive, all right? But sometimes God shows up in ways you don't expect, and you don't like them. You don't want them. And it's interesting here that we think about how we would do a church program. When we would send the church into the world. We're right now, this afternoon, we're having a DR, a Dominican Republic team meeting with those who will be going to the Dominican Republic. We're having one of our first short-term mission trips after COVID. And so we're planning for that. There's strategic, you know, reality behind that and conversations to be had and preparations to be had. That is not what goes on here at all. As the believers move into Samaria and Judea, it is not because they've planned for it. What we're going to see in this text is that sometimes God shows up in ways that we don't expect and sometimes in ways that we don't want him to show up. And yet his mission is still fulfilled. And there are lessons for us to learn, hard lessons sometime. And so walk through this text with me, if you will, and we'll look at what the lesson is for us today. Stephen, you know, has been preaching very forthcomingly about Jesus and about what it means to be a Jew. He is a Greek-speaking Jew speaking to a lot of Hebrew-speaking Jews. Did that go over well? It's like somebody coming up here from Kentucky telling you what to do. You want that to happen? Doesn't go off real well sometimes, okay? Interesting. Peter has preached messages. Other apostles have preached messages, not to the point of death. You know, this Greek-speaking Jew, he begins to preach a message, and next thing you know, he's being stoned for it. What you have to love about the fact is that even though we're talking about Jerusalem and Jewish people here in Jerusalem, the greatest patch of real estate given for a sermon in the book of Acts is given to a Greek-speaking Jew by the name of Stephen. And they martyr him for it. They kill him for it. As they stoned him, and again, these are Jewish people stoning a Jew. As they stoned him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He fell to his knees shouting, "Lord, don't charge them with this sin." And with that, he died. Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. We learn from Acts chapter 1, Luke, as he's writing this account, again, Acts is volume 2 of a two-volume work. The Gospel of Luke is volume 1, Acts is volume 2. And Luke says, listen, as I'm writing this book to you, you need to know I've done my homework. I have thoroughly researched this. Luke shows us in the text where he is not a witness, and he shows us in the text where he is a witness. How do we know when Luke becomes a witness? He says, we. He keeps himself out of the party. He says, they, when he's not there, and he doesn't see it. So how does Luke know this happened in such detail? How was Luke aware of what Stephen said, down to the detail? I think we have the answer there in verse 1. Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. In Colossians, we find out that Luke is a physician, so he's traveling as a medical doctor, perhaps a medical aid to Paul in all of his physical afflictions, but he's also being discipled by the Apostle Paul. So I think there in 8 verse 1, we see that Paul, who was Saul before he became a Christian, is the one who remembers every bit of this, down to the details of what Stephen said in his prayer. Note that Stephen's response here in what he says in his closing prayer before he dies is very near that of Jesus on the cross toward those who crucified him. I don't know if you're like me. A lot of times I've read over this and I've never caught this. But Stephen prays for those stoning him almost the exact words that Jesus prays for those crucifying him. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, he says. Lord, don't charge them with this sin. It sounds very much like what? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, don't, you know, forgive them. Don't charge this sin to them. Forgive them for what they do because they don't know what they're doing. Sounds very, almost identical to what Jesus prays with one difference. And this is very helpful to us here because there's some of you here today who trip over this whole thing. How is God three? And yet one. You know, you speak of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, but what is that? I mean, three and one. I mean, is Jesus God? Is the Spirit God? Is the Father God? What is this whole deal that God is three persons but one being? What does it mean to be the Trinity? Well, it's very clear even in Stephen's prayer here. He shows us, Lord Jesus, he says. He doesn't say Father. He says Lord Jesus. Which again speaks to Jesus, prays to Jesus as divine, which shows us that even in the infancy, even in the first 2 years of the church being born, y'all, they approached God as a unity, but distinct in persons. That God is Father, and there is a second person of that Trinity, and he is the Son. And it's interesting that Stephen prays to Jesus as divine. Which is, again, it's a theological, it has important applications for us, doesn't it? That when we pray, we can know that we're praying to a triune God expressed in three persons. Now remember, Stephen has been firmly forthcoming with his views about the identity and the authority of Jesus and the historical rebellion and rejection from the nation of Israel. And the last words of Stephen ring with mercy for those who are spiritually blind. They ring with mercy for those who are spiritually blind. And this hit me like a ton of bricks, y'all. Especially living in the world that we live in, right? That while it is important for us to hold passionate convictions for truth, we need to know what is true. You don't have a truth, and I don't have a truth, and somebody else doesn't have a truth. There is one truth, and it's God's truth. And we need to have passionate convictions for God's truth as He reveals it to us from His Word. And to the best of our ability to discern that as we walk with Him over years. But as we walk with God over years, the more passionate we are about the conviction we have for the truth, it does not negate a compassionate response for those who reject the truth. And if you're like me, you got a lot of work to do there. Passionate convictions for truth do not negate compassionate responses for those who reject it. And that's what's going on here. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we roll right out of what happened to Stephen there into this statement by Luke. As again, it's transitional. A lot of transitions in Acts. Transitional into section 2. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem. And all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. There we go. Some devout men, notice this is a parenthetical statement here. Some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning. We know from Jewish tradition, through the Mishnah, that if anyone was stoned of blasphemy or anything like that, they were not worthy of a dignified funeral. They were not worthy to be mourned. So what Luke is doing for us in this parenthetical statement is that there were some devout men, some men in the church who were not just, again, devout and obedient to Christ, but they were also very courageous because they defied tradition. They defied tradition to the point to where they came and buried Stephen in a dignified way, also mourning him, speaking to the fact that they believed that his death was unjust. So we see here in this text in Acts chapter 8, the heart of the message of Jesus in Acts chapter 1. Remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, I say it again, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. There's the power that we talked about in the first section, the Holy Spirit. And from this power, you will be my witness, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, where we've been, throughout Judea and Samaria, which is where they're going, and then to the ends of the earth. Now, if you're a trivial person, if you're somebody that likes trivia, Acts chapter 8, verse 1 starts fulfilling what Jesus said would happen in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Notice that. It's a flip. This is mostly fulfilled by the Hellenistic Jews, these Greek-speaking believers who went now into Judea. They were like Stephen, who bore the earliest intensity of the persecution. And at this point, only Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christians were the ones who stay in Jerusalem. How do you know that? Well, notice it. There's a huge tell here. All the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. It appears to me here that what we've got going on, folks, is that you've got, again, we made this clarification before. You've got the apostles. Got the apostles who are Jewish, Hebrew-speaking people. And then you've got the deacons, like Stephen, who were chosen. Why? Earlier in section 1, we find out that the deacons were chosen to serve those widows that they believed were being overlooked by the church in the distribution of aid for those who needed care, for the poor, right? So much so that the priests, who were the ones who were supposed to be taking care of the widows and the poor, were watching what the church was doing, and they began to be more curious about faith in Jesus. And even priests, section 1 tells us, were coming into the church, all right? So these deacons were doing an absolutely incredible job representing Christ's likeness in their community, so much so that non-believing Jews were seeing them. The problem is that these deacons are Jewish as well, but they are also Greek-speaking, all right? Which, again, elevates the fact for us, for those of us who think that the church, you know, I hear that all the time, Don't you just wish we could just get back to the church of the New Testament? Everybody wants to have the church like the New Testament, as if they're that much different than us. I mean, they still face the basic human nature challenges that we face, and I think you see it clearly in what's going on here. So much so that Peter can preach a message. A Hebrew-speaking Jew can speak a message to a Jewish-speaking Jew, right? Even though he's, you know, up here in Galilee, right, who's been hanging around the Galilean, Jesus was still, he was still marked as one, right, who was of the culture of the rabbis. Not an accepted one, but these are the guys that were trained by their rabbi. And for some reason, there was a greater amount, even for a fisherman formerly like Peter, there was a greater amount of tolerance, not to the point of death, or at least in the sovereignty of God. It certainly wouldn't have administered in Stephen's case. You get this sense that the apostles who represent that steeped in Jewish tradition that would have been foundational in Jerusalem didn't exist for those who spoke Greek. It's easier to kill a Greek-speaking Jew, perhaps, than it is to speak of one who has been connected so closely to the traditions. Again, that's some speculation on my part, but I'm not sure. I'm trying to reconcile, okay, why did all the apostles stay in Jerusalem, even though Jesus said you'd begin there and you'd go out? You know, and part of me is like, you know, why didn't they leave too? You know, the everybody else left. Well, maybe it's because they were tolerated more. Maybe it's because they didn't want to leave their posts of the church that was going on in there in Jerusalem. We know later that even though so many left, and that all of those who did leave went into Judea and Samaria, there was still enough of a church in Jerusalem that were still undergoing some heavy persecution at the time that they needed Paul to bring them an offering, right? And so much so of what those that were going on out there in Judea and Samaria. Imagine having to leave your home because persecution had come down on you and you were dispersed into Judea. You were dispersed into surrounding regions. And even though you carry with you your faith, you carry with you your testimony there, as we see these believers do. Imagine the uncertainty you would feel, the vulnerability you would feel, so much so that when you read the book of James and you read the book of 1 and 2 Peter, those books were written exactly to these people. These people that you see here moving out of Jerusalem under persecution are exactly the people specifically that James is writing to and Peter is writing to in his first two epistles. Interestingly enough, too, that when we make the transition to the third section, when Peter begins to, you know, embrace the Gentiles, he's staying in one of these places of the dispersion, in one of these places outside of Jerusalem, at the house of Simon the Tanner, which has its own message in and of itself. Great deal of transition, great deal of expansions going on here. And this is where it begins. And you have to wonder, why does it begin with a Greek-speaking Jew by the name of Stephen? Well, let's see if we can figure that out, okay? All right? So if... let me do this here too. And I didn't do this. So let me let you see it here real quick. I got carried away. Here we go. Here's Jerusalem, all right? And then here's Judea. And here's Samaria. Now, I'm going to tell you a little bit later how these things happened. This used to be unified Israel. This is the land of the 12 tribes, okay? All of this. King David would have unified it. The 12 tribes under King David had a united kingdom. This is the kingdom they're waiting on Jesus to restore. It is broken. It is so broken that there were only two tribes in the south, the tribe of Benjamin from Abraham and the tribe of Judah, who stayed loyal to the Davidic dynasty. All right? That is the one from where Jerusalem comes. That's why it still remains as, again, that place where David would reign. All right? That's the epicenter of their identity. Their temple is there, and the kingdom emanates from that. They're waiting for Jesus to restore that. That's one of the reasons why Jerusalem is still such a focal point today. Right? It's why it hasn't left the map already, because people are still looking for Jesus to come back. They're still looking for Messiah, if not Jesus, Messiah to come back and reign from that place, all right? So you've got this massive region here. They're wanting to be reunified, okay? But as a result of great rebellion, they were divided. The Samaritans are actually hybrid people. They're not even Jews anymore. They're people who intermarried with the Assyrians and things like that. Again, more to that to come. But just know that as they leave Jerusalem, they are not in Kansas anymore. They are Dorothy going into Oz, all right? And it is unbelievably oppressive for them to do so. But they carry with them the message. And as they do so, there's also a counter to that, all right? As they're going everywhere preaching the message throughout Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts or to the ends of the earth, as Jesus says they're moving toward that way that they're doing, as they begin their doing this in Judea and Samaria, verse 3 says Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. As they're going out even under the persecution, carrying forth the message and expanding the church, Paul's trying to destroy it. He went from house to house, which is a flip of 542, where the apostles, same phrase, the apostles in chapter 5, verse 42, are going from house to house teaching about Jesus and making believers there. Paul is now going from house to house, persecuting believers, dragging out both men and women and throwing them into prison. But the believers who were scattered preach the good news about Jesus wherever they went. Notice that. In verse 3, you see that Paul is a good contrast to Stephen. Both of these men are passionate about what they believe. Both of these men are zealous about what they say is true. And yet one is full of compassion for those who oppress him, and the other is full of rage. And there was something about that, you have to believe, for the Apostle Paul to have remembered this event so closely in his mind to be able to relay it in such detail to Luke. You have to believe that there was something about Stephen's witness to Paul that just got under his skin, or better, under his heart. Not the apostles now notice that, but the believers notice that. The believers are going everywhere preaching the good news about Jesus. Which shows that the church was never meant, y'all, to operate from a central structural location, a temple-like. We were never meant to be a temple-like. We sang a song this morning, there's joy in the house of the Lord. There's joy in the house of the Lord today, and we won't be quiet. Awesome song Joe chose just for today, because that is exactly what these people are doing. The difference is, right, is that when you and I sing that song, we don't just mean it's for in this building. There's joy in the house of the Lord now because every believer is a temple. That if the Holy Spirit indwells you as a woman or a man of faith, your body becomes the temple of the Lord. So when the joy is in the house of the Lord, guess what? The joy is in you. And you bring that joy, yeah, you bring that joy into the church, and we express the joy that is within us as the house of the Lord in this as the house of the Lord. All right? That's pretty awesome truth, isn't it? And so we see that the believers already functioning here as the priests back in section 1, now they're starting to function like apostles. They're starting to preach like the apostles. Why? Because they've been equipped by the apostles and the Holy Spirit. They've been equipped by the apostles' teaching. The Spirit was not only fulfilling the Great Commission in ways that they never expected, but also in ways that they would have never wanted. Are you open to that? That's too convicting, isn't it? Let's move on. Now, are you open to that? Are you open to realizing that, man, I caught myself even this week going, you know, I never do this, and I need to do this. You know, in the aggravations of the week, and we all have them, sometimes every day, just pulling away from that going, okay, Lord, what do you have for me in this moment? How can I be like Stephen in this moment? How can I be compassionate in this moment when I am thoroughly perturbed? Is that a word y'all use up here? I'm thoroughly perturbed, all right? It's as simple as that. You don't have to be stoned to be able to apply this. Y'all see that, right? Notice that these believers preached the good news wherever they went, and that's where I want to land the plane today, all right? That's where I want us to really spend our time at the end of this service, just reflecting for a few minutes, okay? They preached the good news wherever they went, all right? Two things. They preached the good news about Jesus. The literal Greek, the two Greek words that are important in that expression literally are euangelion, which is the announcement or the proclamation. It's where we get the word evangelism or evangelical or evangelistic. It just means that you have the announcement. You proclaim the good news, all right? To understand that, we need to pull away and go, what is the announcement? And then what are we announcing? If what we are announcing is good news, what is it good news about? Well, euangelion has a classic definition. It's used in classical Greek, particularly around the theme of news from a battle. Are we victorious in that battle? So again, let's put current cultural wheels on that, all right? Let's say the armies of Evansville went out today to fight the tyrants of Poseyville, for lack of a better place, all right? So let's say they're in battle out there. We don't have our cell phones. We don't have the evening news, but we've just sent our sons to battle. They're out there on the front lines, and they're battling. We are awaiting news back in Evansville as to how our army has done. Have they been victorious? Because if they've been victorious, we are victorious, right? I don't know about you, but being not from Evansville specifically, but having a lot of family here and everything, even to this day, probably the things that if you've lived here forever, you're jaded to now, are still in some ways pretty fresh to me. I can't drive by the old Whirlpool place over here without thinking about my great aunt and all the women that came over here back during World War II, ladies, and built the P-47 Thunderbolts over there in that plant. I can't drive by that plant and not see her, you know, walking into that place as Rosie the Riveter or whatever she did. Actually, she worked on the adhesive. She did some sealing stuff to the canopy. I found out years later that was her job. She worked on the sealing aspects of how you seal that canopy over the pilot. And so I can't drive by that place and not think about that. And I can't drive through Evansville oftentimes and wonder what was going on down at that Greyhound bus station back in the 40s. And I would love to time travel back just to one day. I would love to be in our city, y'all, the day that the news came out that World War II was over and we'd been victorious. That the Allied forces, not just the United States, but those in allied with us, the war was over. And our sons who had lived are coming home. I mean, you know, that classic picture of the Navy guy dipping the lady and kissing her in Times Square, it's like, I almost envision that going on. They say, you've lost your mind. Well, maybe I have. Maybe I have. But I don't think so. I think we all wait for good news. I don't think it has to be such a cataclysmic global thing. I think there are many people here today who are waiting for good news in many ways. And that's what the euangelion is. The euangelion is the announcement of victory over some battle. Okay, that's great, but what is the news of that battle? The term seems to be used most often denoting the announcement that was made concerning victory in battle, and this good news is the context of truly speaking life and death. We're not talking about good news just that we got a good grade on a test. This is life and death news. The New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce says that it fits the New Testament understanding, euangelion fits it this way, that the gospel is the good news about the deliverance accomplished by Jesus. Let me say that again. What is the gospel for you this morning? It is the good news about the deliverance accomplished by Jesus. Ironically, Jesus accomplished victory in his battle by taking the posture of death. There's the irony. In the gospel, there is the divine in the gospel. There is the absurdity of the gospel, the ridiculousness of the gospel. The amazing grace of the gospel is that a human being, a man, went to death, didn't have a near-death experience, wasn't just mostly dead, but was totally dead. And the only human in history to ever come back from death 3 days later was the person of the Lord Jesus. The scriptures say here, Luke puts it this way, they preached the euangelion about the Logos. The Logos, y'all, was the Greek embodiment of everything. It was the reason behind everything. What's the reason behind all of this, the philosophers would say? The Logos, the Word. What is that that we seek behind it all? What is the thing that lies in mystery that is behind it all? And the gospel says that we know what is behind it all. He is behind it all. It's not a force. It's a person. He's the second member of who we call the Trinity, the person of the Lord Jesus. Nothing was made that was not made by his word. The Logos word speaks the word, and therefore it is. And so when we say that they were preaching the word, what we are saying clearly in the gospel is that they were preaching the embodiment of the Logos. John's gospel begins this way: in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And there was nothing made apart from the word. And the Word became flesh. The Logos became flesh. The reason behind it all became flesh. Yes, even the reason for those things that you don't want to experience. Even the reason for those things that you wouldn't sign up for. My friends, Jesus Christ is not something you add on to your life. He is life. Jesus isn't someone who speaks a truth. He is the truth. Jesus isn't just one way to the Father. He is the only way to the Father. And that, my friends, is the good news, because you don't have to wonder about it anymore. You and I live in a world where we think that the gospel will make us better fathers and better husbands and better friends and better have a better life. I'll get a better job. And we want to add all of that on to the message, when the message is really about something much more significant. All of that, I believe it does affect. I believe I am a better husband because of Christ in my life. I believe I am a better father. I believe I am a better person. All of that. But this isn't a self-help manual. It is a life-changing reality of a relationship that you have with God, because there was a man who put on flesh and blood, the God-man Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and died for your sins, that death might not put you and keep you in the grave, but that the good news for him can be your good news. And that is resurrection life. We are resurrection people. We are resurrection people. So as we leave this place today, I want you to think about just a couple more verses here before we go. What do we see? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. What we do see is Jesus, who for a little while was given a position a little lower than the angels. And because he suffered death for us, he is now crowned with glory and honor. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross. Again, the irony of that statement alone is incredible. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility that he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. And that is exactly what this man Stephen lived by. One little tell here in Hebrews 12, 2, I think is very significant. That as Jesus is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne, when Stephen saw heaven opened up, he saw Jesus standing. I was raised in the context that when somebody walked into a room and you were going to receive them into your home, you stand up and greet them as they come through the door. I believe the one who was seated by the Father there, this vision that we get from Stephen's remarks right before he dies, is what he saw. It was a reality that he was moving from life into life, and his Savior was no longer seated by his Father in that moment, but was standing to receive him and saying, "Hey, child, welcome home. Welcome home." The good news about Jesus, y'all, is that he experienced death, but he was not defeated by death, and he shares that with you, and that is the message of the gospel. What I want you to think about with me as we close today are three questions. You're going to see them on the screen. You can pray through them. Get honest with them. Number one, do I believe the good news about Jesus, that it's true? Number two, am I living with passionate convictions for that truth, for the truth? And if living with passionate convictions for truth is there, am I doing so like Stephen? Am I really embodying what it means to be merciful in my response to those who reject me? Let's take just a couple minutes before we leave and reflect on that. Heavenly Father, we trust that you have us right where you want us. By the power of your Spirit, through the preaching of your word, and the amazing nature of your grace, dismiss us now with your blessing, I pray, to live boldly in this world with conviction for truth and compassion for all. Ask it for the glory of our Savior, who died and rose again to make this so. In his church be glory forever. Amen. God bless you, folks. We hope to see you again next week.